Please take your Bibles once more, turn in them with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. We'll pick up our reading where Carl left off in verse 28, reading through verse 53. This is the word of our God, John chapter 11. John writes, "And when Martha had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved, again came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.' Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray again and ask him to help us as we study his word. Oh Lord, would you open our eyes that we might see marvelous things in your word. Would your word come and comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Do this for your glory and for our good. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you are visiting with us this morning, there is something you need to know about us here at Pear Orchard Presbyterian Church in order that you might understand this sermon. And it's this: like Martha and Mary, we have suffered much grief the past several months. There have been a lot of funerals of parents and of spouses and of siblings. There's been a lot of cancer in our congregation. There's been a lot of normal but still very painful losses and changes, failing health, loss of jobs, frustrating jobs, difficult jobs, frustrated plans and dreams, kids growing up and leaving the house empty, kids growing up and leaving the church, leaving the Lord Jesus, parents losing their memories and their abilities, lots of changes. Also, there have been a lot of things that haven't changed, which has also been painful. Things that we hoped would be different in some amount of time still are exactly the same. Now, obviously, death and sickness and losses and changes and unchanging things, those are very normal, right? They happen all the time. But it just seems that recently here at Pear Orchard, we've experienced a lot of it. We've felt it very deeply. And whether it's been the same for you, if you're visiting or not, I know that everyone here, everyone in this room, everyone who hears my voice online or in person, everyone here either has or will experience the sadness, the misery of life in a sin-soaked world. And so we desperately need to hear the hope that is laid out for us here in this passage. We need to cling to this hope. And what is that hope? Well, two things I want you to see from our text. There's so much here, so much in John chapter 11, but two things I want to point out to you. First, we have the hope that Jesus has wise purposes for the grief of his people. And second, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and that changes everything about how we grieve. Let's look at these two things together from John 11. First, Jesus purposes our grief for his glory and for our good. We read in chapter 10, verse 40, that after a controversial encounter with the Jewish leadership, Jesus and his disciples had gone away to the east side of the Jordan River, where his cousin John had begun baptizing some 3 years previous. But while Jesus is there, he receives an urgent message of grief and distress from his close friends, Mary and Martha, that their brother Lazarus is sick. Now, Mary and Martha loved Jesus. Luke, you remember, tells us that they showed him great hospitality when he was near Jerusalem. They loved to hear him teach God's word. In verse 2 here in chapter 11, John assumes that his readers had already heard about Mary's act of loving devotion and sacrifice in anointing Jesus, a story that he will recount in the next chapter, John chapter 12. But we also see here that Jesus loved these three siblings. Look at the way that the sisters address Jesus. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Later in verse 35, the way that Jesus wept on the way to Lazarus' tomb proved to those who saw, proved his deep love for his friend. And John here in verse 5 explicitly states that Jesus loved Martha and her sister Mary and Lazarus, which makes verse 6 all the more incredible. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. He loved them. And so, or better translated, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he did not load his disciples up and immediately go as quickly as he could to Bethany, but he stayed where he was. In fact, verses 7 and 11 of chapter 11 appear to indicate that he waited to begin the trip until he divinely knew that Lazarus had already died. Martha and Mary both say the same thing, and they're right. If Jesus had been there, he could have prevented Lazarus from dying. Now, it is very possible. We don't know exactly where Jesus was on the east side of the Jordan River. It's very possible that he was about a 4 days journey away from Bethany, right? Because that's how long Lazarus had been dead when he finally arrives. In that case, even if Jesus had left as soon as the messenger arrived to tell him the news of Lazarus's sickness, he still wouldn't have made it to Bethany in time to heal Lazarus. But we see elsewhere in the Gospels, don't we, that Jesus doesn't have to be present to heal someone, right? He can heal from a distance. And certainly if Jesus would have started off right away, he would have been there even sooner to comfort Mary and Martha more quickly in their grief. So whether Jesus could have or couldn't have made it to Bethany before Lazarus died, if he had left right away, verse 6 still jumps off the page to us, doesn't it? When Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he did not heal him. He did not leave as soon as he could, but rather he stayed where he was for 2 more days. And he did this, John tells us, because he loved Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. What is going on here? Is Jesus being thoughtless or heartless when he chooses to stay put and prolong the sisters' suffering for 2 more days after receiving their call for help? No. He did this because he loved them, and he knew exactly what he was doing, exactly what his delay was going to accomplish. And what was that? Well, first, Jesus tells us that he was purposing and using the suffering and the grief of Martha and Mary so that the glory of God would be revealed in the glory of himself. Look at verse 4. Jesus says to the disciples when they hear this news, this illness does not lead to death. That is, to permanent death, right? To final death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it. Think about it. Because Jesus did not get to Bethany until Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days, there was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. Decomposition of the body had already begun. So that in verse 39, Martha objects to the removal of the stone from the tomb when Jesus commands it to be removed. She says, Lord, by this time, there will be an odor, a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. There was no doubt that Lazarus was dead, and therefore, there is no doubt that when Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth, when he raises him from the dead by the word of his power, God's glory is revealed in the person, in the work of his Son. Jesus here gives remarkable proof of his divine nature, his divine power. Jesus is glorified as the Son of the Father, as the one who is sent by the Father, the one who is who he says he is, as the resurrection and the life, the one who has ultimate power, ultimate authority over the power of death. Jesus purposes our grief for the same reasons, that he might be glorified, that Jesus himself might reveal himself to be the only and all-sufficient deliverer and savior. But notice that here in this text, we learn that Jesus also uses the suffering and grief of Lazarus, of Mary, and of Martha, not just for his glory, but for their good. And not just their good, but the good of the disciples and the good of all who came and saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. Look at what Jesus says to his disciples in verses 14 and 15. After they have so foolishly misunderstood what Jesus is talking about, he says this, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad. Literally, the Greek is, for your sake, I rejoice. I rejoice that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe. Now, obviously, the disciples had already believed in him, as had Martha and Mary. And yet, their faith needed to be deepened. It needed to be strengthened. It needed to be challenged, as Jesus, even here in this passage, challenges Martha's faith in his conversations with her. And certainly, as we see in verse 45, some needed to believe for the first time. So do you see what's going on? By prolonging Martha and Mary's grief, Jesus was creating faith in the hearts of some, and he was strengthening faith in the hearts of others. And we see this truth throughout the entire Bible, don't we? God purposes our grief. God uses our suffering for our good, for the strengthening of our faith. What does Joseph tell us? What his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good, right? To establish and to secure his people in the day of famine. What do we learn from Naomi? When her husband dies and her two sons die, part of what God was doing was bringing Ruth to himself, to saving faith. Remember Habakkuk, who saw all the sin and the violence of the Israelites, and then he saw how God was going to use the wicked Chaldeans to discipline his own people. And what is God doing in all of this? But as we see at the end of Habakkuk, teaching Habakkuk to submit to him, to rejoice in him and in his providence. My favorite example in this regard is the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, right, when he said that he was burdened excessively beyond his strength, that he despaired even of life. And why did that happen? Well, he tells us, so that he would not trust in himself, but in God who raises the dead. And he also tells us that the Lord afflicted him in order to comfort him so that as he experienced God's comfort, he would be able to comfort others with the comfort that he had received from God. God uses our grief. He uses our suffering for our good and the good of those around us. And what's true of those in the scriptures is true for us. And yet, if we're honest, we know that we are so quick, aren't we, to grow impatient in our grief, impatient if our suffering is prolonged. We're so quick to jump to the conclusion that God does not love us when we suffer, when we get sick, when things don't change, or when things do change. But what does this text tell us? It tells us that precisely because God loves us, he sometimes prolongs our grief. John Calvin gives us this beautiful reminder. He says, "We are taught by this delay on Jesus' part that we ought not to judge of the love of God from the condition which we see before our eyes. When we have prayed to him, he often delays his assistance, either that he may increase still more our devotion and zeal in prayer, or that he may exercise our patience and at the same time accustom us to obedience. But whatever may be his delay, he never sleeps. He never forgets his people. When God permits us to be overwhelmed with distresses and to languish long under them, let us know that in this manner, he promotes our salvation." So, brothers and sisters, the question before us from this text as we grieve is, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is wise and loving whenever he makes you wait? Do you believe that he always knows the best time to do anything for his people? Do you believe that he has your best in mind, that he has the power to bring this best about, that his purposes are ultimately never to do you evil, but to do you good, even if he brings about that good more slowly than we might wish? Whatever grief you are walking through this morning, whatever heartache, whatever sorrow, my prayer is that the Lord of glory, the risen Savior, would grant you grace to say with Job in Job 14, "All the days of my struggle, of my hard service, of my grief, I will wait until my change, my relief, my deliverance should come." And that we might say with David in Psalm 27, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait on the Lord. Let your heart be strong and take courage. Yes, wait on the Lord. So that's the first thing that Jesus teaches us here in this text. The first foundation of our hope is that he purposes our grief for his glory and his good. There's a second aspect to the hope that we have in the midst of our grief here in this text, and it's this: Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We read that as he comes to Bethany, Martha hears that Jesus is just outside the village. So she heads out to meet him. Her words in verses 21 and 22 flow from her heart as both a lament and a confession of faith. She laments that Jesus had not been there because she knows that if he would have been there, Lazarus would not have died. But even now, she says, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Right? When Jesus tells her that her brother will rise again, she affirms that she shares with the godly in the Old Testament, even with the Pharisees in the New Testament over against the Sadducees. She shares this hope of resurrection on the last day. But what she doesn't understand fully yet is that her hope in the future is standing right before her in the present. Her grief is about to be turned to joy, for Jesus is about to raise her brother so that he might move her from a general belief in the resurrection to a resurrection hope that is inextricably connected to him. In one of the great I am sayings of John's gospel, Jesus declares in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, maybe you've read this and you've heard this for years and years and years, but what does it mean? Right? I am the resurrection and the life. Well, I want to suggest that Jesus explains what he means in the truths that follow in the words that come right after. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. He means whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. That is, if you believe in Jesus, if you believe that he is who he says he is, if you are trusting in him alone for your salvation, salvation from what? Salvation from the just and holy wrath of God on the last day. If you believe in him, then even if you die, yet on that last day, he will cause you to come back to life in a glorified physical body. What does Jesus say in John 6, 39? This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I will lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Jesus is the source, the provider of resurrection life, because he is the resurrection. He is the living one who died, who came back to life on the third day. Jesus is alive forevermore. As he tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, he has the power, the keys of death. And so all who die in Jesus Christ will live in glorious new bodies when he comes again. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, as Paul says in Romans 6, will also give life to our mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within us. Jesus is the resurrection, but Jesus is also the life. What does this mean? Well, Jesus goes on to tell us, everyone who lives and believes in him will never die. If you believe in Jesus, you have life in him now, for he is the life. And this life is an eternal life. It's a life that knows no death. Yes, it's true. One day we will die. If he does not return before, we will all die in the sense that our bodies and souls will be separated. But death does not interrupt this life that we have in Jesus Christ. Rather, it ushers us into a new experience of that life, an experience that has no more sin connected to it, no more sorrow or suffering connected to it, no more grief connected to it. This is why the Christian can sing, it is not death to die. Because if we live and believe in Jesus, we will never die. So what is Jesus telling us? I'm the resurrection, the life. You'll live even if you die, resurrection, and you'll never die, life. Now, you read those verses, maybe you thought, seems like a contradiction, right? But both phrases are making this point, that through faith in Jesus, death is not the end. Through death, we are ushered into this new stage of eternal life so that though we die physically, yet we live on eternally with God in Christ. And that spiritual life that will be ours forever will eventually be enjoyed bodily once more in resurrection glory, again, without any sin, any suffering, in an eternal physical existence. You see, Jesus' words in verse 25 show the meaning of the miraculous sign that he is about to perform. Raising Lazarus did not merely give Mary and Martha their brother back and Jesus his friend back. Raising Lazarus pointed to Jesus as the resurrection and the life. He calls forth Lazarus from the grave. But remember, Lazarus will have to die again, won't he? A second time. And yet even this second physical death will not be the end. It will not be the end, for Lazarus will live even though he dies. For his faith was in Jesus, who was the resurrection and the life, and still is the resurrection and the life. And so before us lies this question. Do you believe what Jesus says about himself? Do you have this hope within your heart as you walk through and grieve death and sickness and loss and change? You notice throughout this passage, the emphasis on faith. Whoever believes, do you believe? Everyone who lives and believes in me, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Resurrection and life are found only in Jesus. It's only as you are joined to him through faith that you will experience life now and at the last day, that you will have this hope, a hope that, in the words of J.R.R. Tolkien, everything that is sad is going to come untrue. That is our hope as Christians. But this story reminds us, doesn't it, of that old saying. Don't know how old, but it's an old saying. The same sun that melts butter hardens clay. What do we read in verse 45? Many of the Jews who had come to grieve with Mary and Martha and saw what Jesus had done believed in him. They trusted him. But others tattled on him. Right. They went and told the Pharisees what he had done. Now, they couldn't deny, and they didn't deny that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and now he was alive again. But they hated Jesus for doing this miracle. You see, the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. It's impossible to remain neutral with Jesus. Now, many, even today, maybe you would claim, well, you know, I'd believe in Jesus if I saw a miracle. But this story just throws the baseball through the window of that sort of thinking. Because if Jesus doesn't open your heart and your eyes to believe in him, then you would see that miracle and you would either explain it away according to a materialistic, unsupernatural worldview, or you would gnash your teeth in bitter rage against Jesus like the Jews did. Isn't it ironic that by raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus brings into motion the circumstances that would lead to his own death and his resurrection 3 days later? But because of Jesus' death, because of the empty tomb, he offers himself as the resurrection and the life to anyone who believes in him, anyone who trusts in him, anyone who looks to him as their only hope. You see, this story assures us that Jesus offers himself to all who grieve without distinction, male and female, Lazarus, Mary, Martha, the disciples, rich and poor. Jesus clearly, throughout the Gospels, preaching the gospel to the poor. But here in this text, we see a family who is well off. The costly perfume that Mary will put on Jesus, the frequent hospitality of Jesus and his disciples show us that this family was wealthy. And Jesus preaches the gospel to them too. Male and female, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile. You saw how Caiaphas prophesied. If God can speak through a donkey to Balaam, he can certainly speak through an unbelieving high priest named Caiaphas. And he says, guys, you don't get it. You don't understand. If we get Jesus killed, we'll keep our place in our nation. But what does John tell us? He was prophesying Jesus' death for the Jewish nation, yes, for God's children among the offspring of Abraham, but also for the children of God scattered through the world. Jesus died for sinners among the nations. He's come as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Whoever you are, if you know yourself to be a sinner, full of grief, full of sorrow, without hope, Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you peace. I will give you rest. I will give you hope. If you come to him, he will not cast you out. Some of you are here in church this morning for the first time in a long, long time, and we are glad that you are here. We rejoice that God has brought you here. It's not an accident that you are here, that someone invited you to come, or you thought, well, it's Easter, I should come. It's no accident that God in his providence has you here. We would love for you to come back. We would love for you, wherever you live, to go and worship God and to hear more and more about Jesus. For our heart's desire for you who do not know him is that you would have the hope that the Lord, by his grace, has given to us as people. Not because we deserve it, not because of anything in us, but because of his rich mercy. We want you to know Jesus as the resurrection and the life. Or in some cases, we want you to start knowing him again because you've known him, but you're forgetting about him. You've forgotten him, perhaps. We want you to have the same confidence, the same hope and grief that by his grace we enjoy. I've got an assignment for you this afternoon. We don't even worship as we don't have even worship every Easter Sunday. I want you to go home at some point tonight and read the resurrection appearances at the end of John's gospel. Right? And you'll see this. Jesus found Mary Magdalene in grief, and he gives to her a mission to declare the resurrection. Jesus finds the disciples in fear, and he says to them, fear not, and he gives them joy. Jesus finds Thomas in doubt and unbelief, and he gives him faith. Jesus knows exactly what you need, exactly where you are, exactly the circumstances you are in, and he has the power to give to you exactly what you need. He has the compassion to meet the needs of any and all who cry to him, to come to us to bind up our grief, to give to us a peace and a joy and a hope that can never be shaken. Let's pray and praise him. Oh Lord our God, thank you that you work all things for your glory and our good, in your timing, in your way, a way that is beyond our finding out, that doesn't often make sense to us. And yet, Lord, as we see Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, glorifying himself, revealing his glory, and doing it for the good of those around him. Lord, may we be enabled by your grace in the midst of all of our grief to find great hope and comfort in your resurrection. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the Son of God who works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to your purpose. So Lord, would you help us to love you even though we have not seen you and we do not see you now? Would you open our eyes that we might see by faith, that we might walk by faith? Oh Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen.